Turn this evening to the 27th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis 27. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold, now I am old, and I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, and thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison, and make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison, and make me savory meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord, before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock, and fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, that he may eat, and that he may bless thee before his death. Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, Behold, Esau my brother is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me, and not a blessing. And his mother said unto him, Upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice, and go and fetch me them. And he went and fetched and brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory meat, such as his father loved. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands, and upon the smooth of his neck. And she gave the savory meat and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And he came unto his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I. Who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac said unto his son, How is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, Because the Lord thy God brought it to me. And Isaac said unto Jacob, Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him, and said, The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy, as his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, Art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. And he said, Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat, and he brought him wine, and he drank. May God bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture. Last Lord's Day evening, you will remember, we completed our examination of Genesis chapter 26. Abimelech's visit to Isaac. Many practical lessons were drawn from the final 10 verses of that chapter, which closed on Isaac and Rebekah's grief at the mistaken marriage and polygamy of their son Esau. There is no need to go into any further detail of that sermon. This evening we commence to look into the content of chapter 27. That which is before us in these 46 verses is pathetic, to say the least. John Calvin says, it is child's make-belief. It certainly is an incredible episode. Yet in it, we have a most singular instance of Almighty God's overruling providence, controlling the affairs of sinful men to the end that his purpose is not thwarted. There is one thing, beloved, of which we need never fear. The foolish schemes of men or the evil designs of Satan will never in any way damage or mar the kingdom of God. In no way will his kingdom ever suffer loss. Now, certain queries are bound to arise in our minds as we go into this chapter. We have come through the whole of the book of Genesis, almost verse by verse, including the genealogies. Therefore, all the detail of these things are fairly fresh in our minds. And I say there are certain queries which are bound to arise in our minds, knowing the background. For example, let us recall verse 23 of chapter 25, which was before us perhaps a couple of months ago. And in chapter 25, in verse 23, we read, and the Lord said unto Rebekah, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now this was God's word to Rebekah. She knew, before ever she gave birth to those twins, that the blessing was to be upon the younger. God revealed it to her. Well, was Isaac ever made aware of this revelation? Did she ever tell her husband? Now, Dr. John Gill, that very great theologian, one of the giants of the faith of all time since the apostle, his commentary upon the whole of the Bible without missing a verse is an amazing work. Nevertheless, John Gill was not an inspired man. And as one has frequently said, the best of men are only men at the best. Dr. John Gill says that she did not disclose this. Or if she had informed Isaac, he had forgotten or probably never properly understood. Well, personally, I find such a statement quite unacceptable. What is more, of course, this affects the interpretation of all that follows, which one is only to read Dr. Gill's comments on this. If you accept that at the start, then the whole of the interpretation is going to be affected. Well, then there is the question of Esau having despised his birthright and transferred it to Jacob under oath. This we saw some weeks ago. Esau had despised his birthright and he'd sold it to Jacob. And he had made the thing legal. It was done under oath. Well, did Isaac, the father, know anything of this? Well, if not, then why did not Esau tell his father at this point? He could well have said, well, certainly I'll get you some venison, father, but as for the blessing, I have forfeited that and passed it over to brother Jacob. For such was the case. That would have been the truth. But no, there was deception all round in this incident. All four are involved in it. All four. Let us commence to open up this narrative, ever remembering and going into the detail of this, remembering that divine oracle which was furnished by God, in which he had already said, the elder shall serve the younger. And it must be approached in the light of that divine oracle. It's a message from God. You see, the key to this whole matter had already been given. God had communicated to him that the blessing was to be Jacob's. He was the chosen. Esau was rejected before ever he gave birth. Remember that wonderful evening we spent upon the truth of God in election, in its depth. And that was the key to the matter. And I cannot believe that in communicating this to Rebekah, God withheld such vital truth from Isaac, the head of the family. It's a contradiction of headship. And I cannot accept that. The truth must have been communicated to Isaac. He was the head. However, we come to verses 1 and 2, and we shall not be going beyond these two verses this evening. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son and said unto him, my son. And he said unto him, behold, here am I. And he said, behold, now I am old, and I know not the day of my death. I am old, know not the day of my death. When Isaac was old. That's how the verse commences. When Isaac was old. Well, how old was he? It isn't stated here. He says he's old. It takes a little mathematical exercise again to work this out. And this isn't an easy sum. It's not as easy as some of the sums which we have endeavored to answer. One has to go about this in a very roundabout way in order to get the answer. But it's possible to get the answer, and I can assure you that the answer is correct. You may not be able to follow, perhaps. You may not be as good at mental arithmetic. I've written it down. When Jacob, now we're flashing forward. We're moving right into Genesis chapter 47 and verse 9 for a moment. When Jacob went down into Egypt in the time of famine, you remember the incident. When Jacob went down into Egypt in the time of famine, we are told in verse 9 of Genesis 47 that he was 130 years of age. So we register that fact, for that is where we commence. Jacob was 137 years of age when he went down into Egypt. And from that point we work back. When Joseph, Jacob's son, was taken from the prison and brought before Pharaoh to interpret the dream, that dream of the seven fat kine, of the seven lean kine, the king made him ruler over the land of Egypt. You know the story full well. And at that time, Joseph was 30 years old. according to Genesis 41 and verse 46. So Joseph was 30 years of age when he was made ruler over Egypt. Then we have to allow 7 years of plenty in Egypt and a further 2 years of famine before Jacob moved down into Egypt. It is according to Genesis 45 and verse 6. So that would make Joseph 39 years of age, 30 years old when he was made governor, 7 years of famine, plenty, 2 years of famine. So Joseph was 39 years of age when his father Jacob came down in order to survive the famine. So we have established from Scripture that father Jacob at that point was 130 years of age, and son Joseph was 39. Therefore, Jacob was 91 years of age when Joseph was born. 130 minus 39 equals 91. Jacob was 91 when Joseph was born. Now, the place of Joseph's birth was Padan Aram in Mesopotamia, the area to which Jacob fled after this episode in the chapter which is before us now, when he fled for his life. He went down to Padan Aram. And in this country, you will remember, Jacob served Laban for his two daughters, Leah and Rachel. And here it was, down in this country, that Joseph was born to Rachel after 14 years. So if the father Jacob was 91 when Joseph was born, and he had been in Padan Aram 14 years before that, he was 77 years of age when he fled. 77 years of age when he fled from Esau, the incident which is before us now. 77 years. You see, these are not boys we're talking about, such as Sunday school lessons and children's books so often present. They're not boys. These were mature men, 77 years of age. Little wonder Calvin spoke so scathingly. So if Father Jacob was, rather the events which we have discussed so far, bring us to the final stage of our calculation. Isaac, the father, was 60 years of age, you will remember, when these twins were born. We saw that in chapter 25 and verse 26. When these boys were born, Isaac was 60 years. Jacob was 77 when he fled from home immediately after the events before us. So 60 plus 77 make Isaac 137 years of age at this point. This may have appeared a very lengthy and perhaps unnecessary exercise in arithmetic. It's not, friends. It's very necessary. Necessary inasmuch that we want to establish the age of these fellows. Were they irresponsible teenagers, as Sunday school teachers often portray them? Of course they were. Isaac said, "I am old, soon die." Well, it's nice to know just how old he was. And the Spirit of God gives us the detail. And why has the Spirit of God given us the detail? In order that we might know. Hence, Paul says, "Gird up the loins of your mind, put your brains to work, and work it out." The Bible is, as one has so often said, is not a lazy man's book. And the Holy Spirit of God would not have given these details if it was superfluous. So when we come to verse 1 of our chapter and we read, Isaac was old. He was, in fact, 137 years of age. Well, then we learn that he was blind. Well, this is a very sad condition for any person. And our sympathies are drawn out to the patriarch in this malady. He was blind. It was obvious he couldn't see a thing. And in the latter part of the verse, he calls for Esau, his eldest brother, and says in verse 2, Behold, now I am old, and I know not the day of my death. From this verse and all that follows in the chapter, it is quite evident that Isaac thought that his end was very near. It is perhaps significant that Ishmael, who we were looking at a few weeks ago, Isaac's half-brother, actually died at the age of 137. His half-brother had died at this age. Leopold, who is very helpful in his homely comments regarding some of these Old Testament incidents, suggests that unassuming, retiring, and rather timid man that Isaac was, he probably rather dwelt upon this and thought that having reached the same age as his half-brother, plus having now lost his sight, he surmised that his time too on earth was almost over. This may be conjecture, but other great writers also think that some kind of sickness had overtaken the patriarch at this point, which had got him down and which had brought on a feeling of helplessness, causing him to take to his bed, which he had obviously done. But his condition was not nearly as serious as he imagined. For he lived another 40-odd years after this, dying at the good old age of 180. Genesis 35 and verse 28. Right away on towards the end of the book. Now in this, there is a lesson. And upon it, I am going to expand this evening. Whilst none of us should presume or take life for granted, neither should any despair, regardless of age, or think that their day of usefulness is over and that their end is imminent. God alone knows the day of man's death. It's in his hands. And many a young person can be much nearer death than one advanced in years. So it ill becomes us to talk of these things. Whoever we may be, and whatever we might be, whatever age we might be, it behoves us, of course, to be prepared, regardless of age, to be prepared, first, spiritually, knowing ourselves to be sinners, the Holy Spirit revealing unto us our state by nature, alienated from God, at enmity with him. We need to heed the word of the prophet Amos in chapter 4 and verse 12. Prepare to meet thy God. Repent and believe the gospel. For he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Therefore, I say, it behoves us to prepare for that great day. Then there is preparation to be made by us in things material. God has blessed us in these things also, some more, some less. The amounts are unimportant. What is important is that whatever God has given to us is entrusted to us. And in these things, we are stewards. Our affairs should be set in order by us, not left for someone else. They should be set in order by us in life. These gifts which God has given to us, we should see to it that they are passed on fairly and in a God-honoring way. Not in a way which will cause strife and bitterness and ill feeling and perhaps split a family after we're gone. That's not God-honoring. Far from it. But having set our house in order, we do not act as if life is meaningless. Indeed not. The life of the Christian, I believe, should be crammed full. For believers are really the only people who have a real purpose in living. They have something to live for. No Christian should idle away his time. No Christian, not even blind Isaac. Be a person young or old, if they're a Christian, they should not idle away their time. No, not even the blind, I say, or the aged should say, my time is over. Of course it's not. No one can say that. My brother and my sister, if your time was over, you would not be here. You would be in heaven if your time was over. When your time is over and your work is done, the Lord will take you home immediately, not before. Your very presence on earth at this moment confirms the fact that you have work to do. There's no retirement pension in the service of God, none whatsoever. Everyone works to the last, and when the last little duty is performed on earth for God, he'll take you home. No one should stand idle in the master's marketplace. Of course, you cannot do what once you did, you may say. Cannot do what once I did. But what did you ever do? What did I ever do? What can anyone do for that matter? What is the chief end of man? What is the ultimate purpose? What are we here for? What is the zenith? And I bring to you that lofty statement as found in the Catechism, the Westminster Confession. What is the chief and highest end of man? And the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's man's chief end. To live in the constant enjoyment of him and to glorify him. Oh, how many times have I said this? No man or woman can rise higher than to glorify God. None. As long as we are on earth, whatever our condition, whatever our age, we can bring glory to him in this godless scene. There is no limit. There is no restriction. Whatever our age or our condition, we are not restricted from glorifying God. There is no limit, I say, to this. And let none be so foolish as to think that God is only glorified in the spectacular, such as, for example, evangelistic preaching. and those things which hit the headlines. Much of this kind of thing will surprise us in a coming day, of that I am sure, when everything is tried by fire. I'll tell you where God is glorified. In prison cells, where faithful souls languish. In fearful labor camps, where the Lord's dear people patiently suffer for righteousness' sake. But that is not all. One has not to enter into such extremes as this in order to glorify God. No, no. The diligent employee who will not waste his employer's time, who turns out his work to his utmost. The businessman who is upright and down straight in this crooked and slick age. The dutiful housewife who is a true keeper at home according to the biblical mandate. The father and the mother who train up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That person who looks after a sick husband or parent year in, year out, trying though it may be at times, yet patience with joyfulness is always in evidence. Those unseen and unknown hours spent in prayer by lonely souls who are living on their own. Some of you, good friends, know something of this. Who in the night watches when sleep evades, spend the time in fervent intercession. And minds run around to one and another. And in the stillness and in the darkness, the heart is lifted up. I called to visit the dear brother in another part of the county. When I'm in that area, I pop in on times. He's over 90 years of age. He's confined to his bed. He's always rejoicing in the Lord. He's always bright, full of the scriptures and of his God. And he tells me how his mind travels all around North Devon to the families and to the fellowships which I've known all my days, he says. And I pray for you all. Beloved, I tell you this, many a man has glorified God more on a bed of suffering than ever they did in the pulpit. Yes, and many a woman, I believe, has glorified God far more in the home with her family than ever she would have on the mission field. You see, there is something in man which seeks the spectacular, and it is highly dangerous. Further to this, if we cannot be seen to be doing something, there is a tendency to feel that we are a back number or of very little use to the church or to God. Now, to be humble is one thing, but to think that we are of no use and do not count or have had our day is quite another thing, and that is quite wrong. The trees of the Lord's planting have leaves which never wither. It's well for us to remember that. Trees of the Lord's planting have leaves which never wither. You see, they're unlike the trees of earth. The trees of earth, as they get older, they become cankerous and gnarled. Gradually the leaves drop off, and they cease to bear any fruit. Not the trees of the Lord's planting, for they blossom and bear fruit in old age, just as much as in the full vigor of life, and possibly more. Indeed, I believe this, that the fruit of old age is sweeter, for there is a maturity about it, something different. Just as in the spring, when the apples are formed to start with, they're a brash green. They're hard. But as the season rolls on, they're exposed to the sun, to the wind, to the rain, and they begin to turn later in season. And there becomes that beautiful blending of autumn color, soft green, yellow, russet, and red. You know, when fruit comes to that stage, one has only to touch it, and it will fall into one's hand. Why? Because it's mature. It's gone on to perfection. It's reached almost the stage of harvesting and of gathering in. Ready to leave the tree. Yes, we've drifted a long way from Isaac, maybe. Not by accident, rather by design. I scarce know not why, but as one was engaged in preparation and had the intention of going quite deeply into these verses which we have read this evening, the first half of the chapter, one's mind was carried along this line, and God alone knows the reason. Carried on by the Spirit of God, sparked off by the fact that Isaac was ready to give in, and he'd got over 40 years left to live. In spite of the fact that he was blind, actually God had another 43 years mapped out for this man, and he was ready to give in all that period before. So let us heed the lessons, beloved. Despite age or restriction, never give up, for every believer in whatever state or condition can still glorify God. May it be so with us all, for his name's sake. Amen. Hymn number 780, 780. My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. His work my hoary age shall bless, when youthful vigor is no more, and my last hour of life confess, his love hath animating power. 780.
Service I can pay, and sure support its no blessed end. Thy ever smiling face to see, and serve the cause of such a friend. I would not breathe for worldly joy, or to increase my worldly good, nor future days or hours employ to spread a sounding name abroad. 'Tis to my Savior I would live, to him who for my ransom died, nor could untainted Eden give such bliss as blossoms at his side. His work my hoary age shall bless, when youthful vigor is no more, and my last hour of life confess his love hath animating power.
Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this word of great encouragement to us this evening. We pray that it might stimulate us, even to those who at a human level may feel they're nearing the end of the chapter. May thy love, as we have been singing, animate every one of us, even until we draw our last breath, and thou dost gather us in with our people, as thou didst Abraham and Sarah of old. So bless thy word to us. As we go to our homes, go with us. May we each and every one of us at all times, in the privacy of our homes, be conscious of thy nearness, of thy companionship, even in the hours of solitude of which we have sung. Be thou very near, especially to those who live alone. We commit to thee our respective family circles again, those that are near to us by nature's ties, some having needs which we so often express before thee, which are material, some physical, some spiritual. Undertake and bless according to their various needs, we pray, and watch over us during the time that we be separated the one from the other. In all that we do and wherever we go, may thy hand of guidance and preservation be upon us. And now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.